commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In our passage today, it's a busy time in the young church. Not all that long before, the deacon Stephen had been stoned to death because he preached the gospel to the leaders of the Jewish council. Soon after, God had called out to one of those members, the young persecutor Saul of Tarsus, and now Saul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody who will listen. In the meantime, the news of Jesus rising from the dead is spreading everywhere. Converts are coming in not only from among the Jewish people, but also from among the despised half-breed Samaritans. And Gentile converts are coming to believe in Jesus as well. In fact, just recently, Peter himself had been visiting a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Peter saw that the Holy Spirit was at work in these Gentiles of all people, people outside of God's covenant. And Cornelius' entire household had become believers. And for the first time in history, the believers in Jesus Christ are beginning to be known as Christians in the town of Antioch. Acts is a book that is filled with all the things that Christ and the Holy Spirit did in the early church among these believers. The word of God was expanding and spreading like yeast in bread dough, constantly going out and out and out. It wasn't an easy process, and the Christians struggled to understand all of what was happening and why. But God kept his word moving on. New believers were being found and taught. Ministries to the poor were taking place. And through it all, Christ was proclaimed by the apostles and his servants. But at the beginning of our text today, we see that the church met with a very powerful force that was opposed to Christ and to the gospel. King Herod, a man of power and political skill, sought to eliminate the Christians and destroy their leaders. Against a foe like this, how would they endure? In fact, how would the word of the Lord endure if Herod was determined to destroy them? We will see if the answer to this lies in the hands of God himself. And that's our theme for this morning. God causes his word to increase and spread despite fierce opposition. And we'll explore this by looking at how God preserves his church, how he rescues his servants, and how he judges his enemies. So God preserves his church. If you're familiar with the New Testament, especially with the Gospels and Acts, then you've probably seen the name Herod come up a couple of times. Or if you're familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, then you've heard the name Herod. But the thing is, Herod is the name of several different men in the Bible, in the Gospels. It's a name that pops up several times, and it can be confusing to know exactly who is actually being talked about right now. Like asking for Mr. Smith in a town that has a lot of Smiths. Can you narrow it down just a bit so we know who you're talking about? Well, to help us understand what exactly is going on with that name, the Herods were a political dynasty, kind of like the Kennedy family from not all that long ago in the United States. Members of one family with tendrils in different parts of political spheres and different ties. The King Herod that we know from Jesus' birth, the one mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, was Herod the Great, a very, very powerful king, and the man who tried to kill Jesus when he was a toddler. The Herod of our story today is a grandson of his. And like his grandfather, this Herod, the Herod of Acts 12, is a very powerful king, maybe one of the strongest of his families to rule in years, with a very large territory to rule over. He was well connected in Rome, having ties to the emperor himself. And he was apparently very religiously pious, so he was quite popular in Jerusalem with the diehard Jewish people. In short, this is a man who knows how to wield power, and he knows how to rule expediently. But just like his grandfather and the rest of his family, Herod was threatened by this new king, this Jesus that the so-called Christians are preaching. Before Acts 12, he'd apparently tolerated them, but now apparently he wants to flex his muscles and destroy the church. Acts 12 verse 1 tells us that he had some of the members of the church arrested, intending to persecute them. Men and women were taken from their homes and their families and thrown into prison for no crime other than proclaiming the name of Jesus their Lord. The writer of this book, Luke, tells us nothing of what happened to those brothers and sisters, whether they merely lost property, spent some time in prison, or whether they died for their faith. But whatever happened to them, they suffered greatly for the sake of their Savior. Herod's persecution came to a high point when he executed James, son of Zebedee, or as Luke identifies him here, John's brother. James, son of Zebedee, was one of the first men to be called as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was actually a member of Jesus' closest circle within the disciples, someone who saw some of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed. The thing is, James, if how the Gospels portray him was anything to go off of, James was not a subtle man or a passive man. When a Samaritan town told Jesus to take a hike, James's response was to ask Jesus if he could call fire down from heaven to destroy the Samaritans. Another time, he and his brother asked Jesus directly if they could have the two highest seats in the kingdom of heaven next to Jesus himself. Their nickname was the Sons of Thunder, and I'm guessing you don't get called that for nothing. But over time, the Holy Spirit tempered James's fire and turned him from a brash, frankly arrogant man into somebody who was useful for spreading the gospel, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, James's work and direct connection to Jesus being one of his inner circle meant that he's well known amongst the disciples, amongst the believers. And combine that with James's outspoken personality, which I'm sure he held on to even after time went by, and he makes a good candidate for an execution if you're a leader who's trying to silence a powerful and well-known voice. So James was executed publicly with a sword. The first of the apostles, the first of Jesus' original 12, to be put to death for his faith. Likely this was intended to be a very, very major blow against the early believers. Now, the death of James was apparently very pleasing to the Jewish people at large. So Herod, being a cunning man and an intelligent king, decides to up the ante and arrest Peter, the apostle, next. Peter hadn't just been a member of Jesus' inner circle. He was Jesus' second in command, the leader of the apostles. If the death of James was a well-known major figure, and that had made the Jews happy, just imagine what killing Peter, the leader of the apostles, would mean. Imagine what that would do for the Jewish people. Imagine the ratings that Herod would get from that. Plus, nothing demoralizes a faction like the execution of its leaders. I mean, if this man, the most powerful man in your faction, can be killed, then what chance exactly do you, John or Jane Nobody, have if the king decides to go after you next? And Herod couldn't have even timed Peter's arrest better if he wanted to try to demoralize the church. According to verse 3, the arrest happened at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the celebration of the Passover. That's right at the same time that Jesus himself had been arrested, tried, and executed. Verse 4, after arresting him, he, that is Herod, put him in prison, handing him over to four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. 16 guards were directly assigned to look after Peter personally. That sounds a little excessive to me. Peter was just a guy, really, in the grand scheme of things. He's just a common man, not a soldier, not any kind of influential, really. but 16 men are assigned to take care of him, to make sure he doesn't get away. Think about what that looks like to the public. Herod is showing that he is the master of the Christians. He decides whether their leaders live or die. If it was his will that Peter would be held in prison and executed in a kangaroo court, Herod's will be done. What exactly do you plan to do about it? Now, most would expect that with a prominent leader dead and another one essentially on death row, that the Christians would have scattered and died out as a movement. But the opposite happened. While Peter was trapped in prison, verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church's hope wasn't for Peter to be released from prison. They wanted him to be released from prison. But ultimately, their hope for the future wasn't founded upon that. Their hope was founded upon God. Whether God chose to let Peter live or die, he was secure in God's hand. The Christians knew that they couldn't release Peter, and they probably weren't going to be able to convince Herod to let him go. But they had learned to pray for their family and to commit them to God's care. When you pray, is it with the belief that God will surely bring about the best end to help you and to help the church? Now, does prayer guarantee that we always get the desired outcome? No. No, of course it doesn't. I can't imagine that the early believers weren't praying for James to be released when he was put in prison, but he was executed. There are good things, even great things, that you pray for on behalf of other people. Asking that God would restore a broken marriage, heal a loved one from illness, teach a friend to learn to hate their sinful life. But God doesn't answer immediately or in the way that you'd want. When that happens, pray to God all the more that his will would be done in your life, because you are his servant and he's watching over you. He hasn't abandoned you. And for the sake of the love that he has for you in Jesus Christ, he never will. He asks you to trust him to bring you through the hard times, even through the devastating times, with your faith intact. As Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, never will I, that is God speaking, never will I forsake you, never will I leave you. Lift up your cares to God and trust that he will hear you and respond in a way that is far better than you could imagine, even though it doesn't seem like it right now. He'll lift up your face and show you his glory as he helps you to endure. And in doing so, his glory will go through you in your suffering and go out to others for them to see and to be encouraged. God has preserved his word throughout the ages against men like Herod, men who were ruthless and cunning. And the church continues to endure as well, as long as the word of God is there in their midst. Does your life reflect this reality? The things that you do and say, the things that you believe about God, do they reflect the enduring word of God in your life? Or do they show friendship with a worldview that is outright hostile to the very word that we've read today? You cannot both say that you are a Christian and then live a life that is no different than those that are lived by people that are against God's chosen people. The Lord calls you to sacrifice everything. Leave everything behind, every worldly love that you have, and follow him. He doesn't leave you a place to straddle between two positions. But the word of God doesn't just endure persecution. It is saved from it as well. Deliverance comes for God's people, even from the worst of circumstances. And that brings us to our second point. God rescues his servants. If we were to turn back to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, we would read that the Jewish leaders once locked up all of the apostles in one prison cell. And then overnight, an angel of God came and let them out of prison. And the very next day, they were out on the streets, preaching the gospel as if nothing had happened. Probably none of the Jewish leaders knew exactly how that had happened, and it was very confusing. Herod probably knows about this, and he's taking no chances whatsoever with Peter. So again, 16 men are assigned to guard Peter personally, in four squads of four soldiers each, on short, rotating shifts, so that none of the men have a chance to get drowsy, fall asleep, and let Peter maybe, just maybe, get away from them. So on the night before, Peter is scheduled to be brought out for public, before Herod's kangaroo court. He's asleep between two soldiers, as verse 6 tells us, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. In other words, Peter's chances of escape are non-existent. He's going nowhere. It would take an actual miracle for Peter to escape Herod's clutches now. And a miracle is what happens. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Literal divine intervention. God would not allow death to come for Peter on this day. But Peter doesn't really get what's happening at this point. The angel woke him up, yes, but Peter is so groggy and so out of it that after the chains fall from his wrist, the angel basically has to walk him through getting dressed and leaving the cell. As the angel leads him out of the cell, Peter follows as he's told, but he doesn't realize that he's awake. He thinks he's having a vision from the Lord. A very clear vision, but a vision nonetheless. But out he goes, leaving the two guards in his cell behind him. He follows this divine messenger out past the other two men that are stationed at the checkpoints in the prison. And not a person reacts to the presence of the prisoner who the king really, really wants to have kept in prison till tomorrow, or the angelic guard who's escorting him down the prison cell. And then the angel and his ward come to the main gate that leads back to the city. And the gate just swings open by itself. The angel doesn't push on it, cut it down, speak a command, or wave his hand like a Jedi Knight to push it open. The gate just opens by itself, and out they went. And all the time, Peter is apparently thinking to himself, "Wow, this is a really interesting vision. So detailed, so lifelike. I wonder when I'm going to wake up, and I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach me through it." But the angel and Peter just walk out the door, walk out the gates, walk into the city about a block, and just as quickly as the angel had appeared in the cell, the angel disappears and leaves Peter completely free. Finally, at this point, Peter finally catches on to the fact that the angel, the leaving prison, the being in the city, none of it was a vision. Everything that had happened since the light shone in that cell was real. As real as the cloak on his shoulders. He says in verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Then to very briefly sum up verses 12 through 17, Peter goes to the other believers in Jerusalem, lets them know of God's deliverance of him, and then he leaves Jerusalem to get somewhere further away from Herod's clutches. A question that I asked myself when I read this passage, why is it that Peter is sleeping in the cell? In all likelihood, death is only a couple of hours away. And I think the fact that he didn't really think that the angel's deliverance was happening, that it was just a vision, indicates that at this point he really didn't think rescue was coming. He thought he was going to die. But he was dead asleep in the middle of the prison cell. Why? Why was he so calm in the face of death? The answer lies in Peter's confidence in the power of the gospel. Peter was a sinner, and his sin had once held him in chains that were much stronger than iron or steel. When confronted by Jesus and his holiness, his reaction was to yell, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinner. I can't be in your presence because you will destroy me." But rather than condemn Peter, Jesus called him to follow. And Peter obeyed Jesus and believed in him. And now because of Christ's death on the cross, Peter knew that he could stand before God without fear when he died. The most that Herod could do at the end of the day was kill him, and that would send him to meet Jesus in heaven. What reason was there for him to be afraid anymore? For unbelievers, this world is really all there is, all they can hold on to. Death comes for all sooner or later. And who really knows for certain what's on the other side the grave. And they don't know. So, in a way, they act like Herod did. Take whatever spoil you want. Get whatever pleasure you can in life. Live it up now before the reaper comes for you. For Herod, that meant maintaining power by any means necessary, even wrongful arrest and execution in order just to please a crowd. Other sins are less obvious, but no less devastating to our souls. Take what you want, while you still can, whatever the cost might be. But the Bible's message contradicts this. The Bible's message is that you must live for God, because He made you, and He sent Christ to die for you. And Christ has rescued you, His people, from death, and He will rescue you too from the power of His enemies. Unbelievers will stand against you if you are living for Christ. In many parts of the world, this just frankly means death. In our country, it might not mean death, but it can often mean the loss of status, the loss of a reputation, even the loss of a business. But unbelievers expect the Christians to just fold up and die when they're persecuted. But God simply won't let that happen. You are secure in God's hand and promise that no matter what you must suffer or lose for the sake of Christ, you will be delivered from the clutches of His enemies. Recently, I read an article about a Christian business that was being sued by the state government because of the owner's belief concerning marriage. This actually wasn't the famous case concerning the bakery, but another shop in similar circumstances. I think it was a flower shop. And reading that article reminded me, if you commit your life to God and spread His word in your life in every area possible, you have to be willing to stop and ask yourself, am I willing to lose my livelihood, my business, my reputation, maybe my life, for the sake of the gospel? You'll find encouragement to say yes if you believe and remember that even if you lose everything from the world's perspective, in Christ you are safe, and in Christ you have a better future at His side than anything you could have here on this earth. But what then about men like Herod, men who oppose God and try to squash the spread of His word? The Lord has an answer to such challengers, and we see them in the last point for the day. God judges His enemies. Dropping down to verse 18, when morning has come and the soldiers realize that Peter is no longer with them, understandably, there's a commotion in the prison. The entire jail is turned inside out as they try to figure just how in the world this happened. How did Peter get out? But God has removed Peter from their hands and from Herod's. Despite Herod's royal power and authority, despite the massive resources at his fingertips, he couldn't find this one dude. So Herod settled for the next best thing. He had the guards arrested, examined them for their obvious neglect of duty, and he had them executed. Thus happens to those who fail the king. And then Herod left Jerusalem to go to the Gentile town of Caesarea. In order to help us understand what happens next, Luke gives us some background information in verse 20. Herod had apparently been quarreling very angrily with the people from the neighboring nations of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know what the exact problem was, but whatever it was, Herod's solution was to cut them off from food shipments from his kingdom to theirs. This is bad news for Tyre and Sidon. Their territory is rocky, not good for growing crops, and they're by the seawater, so there's not a whole lot of good water for them to get at. They're not going to be able to grow or make enough food to sustain themselves, and they are desperate. They are dependent upon the food shipments that they get from fertile areas like Herod's kingdom. If they couldn't get back Herod's favor and they couldn't get his food, starvation was a real possibility for the people of Tyre and Sidon. So, they banded together, they got the ear and the support of Blastus, a trusted servant of Herod's, and they begged him for peace. Herod agrees, and he plans to address them publicly. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and addressed the people. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of this day, and he says that apparently Herod's royal robes had silver threads woven into them, and when the sunlight hit that robe, boom, the man just glowed, like he was something more than human. As Herod gave his address, the people started shouting, verse 22, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Herod's presence, the glow that he has, the robes that he's wearing, the power that he has over their very lives and death to give them food or to not at his whim is too much for these poor Gentiles. He doesn't just look like a human king. He looks like he's a god. This man must be a god for this, have this kind of power, to have this kind of presence. Here's the thing, though. Herod is at least partially Jewish, and he knows the law of God. And he knows the first commandment. You worship the Lord your God only. No other gods before God. Every servant of the Lord, man or angel, knows this. In fact, later in Acts, in chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas realize that there are people that think that they are gods and want to offer sacrifice to them as Zeus and Hermes, they immediately start tearing up their clothes and start shouting, "No, no, 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 no. We are men like you. We've come to tell you about the true God. Stop worshiping us. You need to worship him right now." But Herod doesn't do that. He just stands there, and he accepts their worship. They think that I'm a god. Maybe I am a god. He kept the glory for himself that he should have given to God right then and there. So immediately, verse 23, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. In return for Herod's arrogance and keeping back the glory that should have gone to God, the Lord sent an angel to strike him, as Peter was struck. But when Peter was struck, it was to wake him up and free him. This was a strike of death. Herod's body was consumed by worms, a painful and humiliating death. Herod had allowed himself to be worshipped, and he worshipped himself, as sinners do all the time. And God would not have it. Herod had opposed God, persecuted his people, killed them, and now he allowed Gentiles who didn't know any better to worship him? Enough was enough. So Herod was killed by God's angel, a harsh and vivid judgment to show the end results of all who follow in Herod's footsteps. In the end, all of his royal power and skill at ruling meant nothing. He just gave up the ghost and breathed his last. Herod ultimately proved himself to be a failure that day. He'd failed to stop the spread of the word. He failed to destroy the church and its leaders. And he failed to secure his own glory. After his death, his kingdom was taken away from his family and split up among a couple of different rulers. The Herods today are a distant memory. Interesting if you're studying the Bible, but not of much note otherwise. Their kingdom had been judged by God, found wanting, and destroyed for their opposition to him. No matter how great the power of his enemies, God will have the victory and judge the wickedness of the sins of his enemies. But Jesus Christ, the greater king, the king greater than Herod, has every right to be worshipped because he himself was God. But unlike Herod, he didn't hold back salvation, didn't hold back what his people needed until they had appeased him. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He offers salvation and satisfaction of greater needs than just grain and water. That is the word of God, the message of Jesus' work, and the promise of forgiveness and life everlasting. He doesn't hold a grudge against you for your rebellion, but he offers you new life in him. As the chapter closes, in the last two verses, we are told that the word of God indeed continues to spread and grow. Barnabas and Saul, who had been in Jerusalem on a famine relief mission, have returned to their home church in Antioch, bringing along with them John Mark. Not only had the word of God not been contained in Jerusalem, it's about to explode outward across the Gentile nation. From the next chapter onward, the word goes out to the Gentiles who have never heard it before, and the world was never the same. But are you content only to hear about the word going out without contributing yourself? Granted, not everybody is called to full-time evangelism or to walk the streets with the New Testament in their hands and stop a random person on the street every 5 minutes. But all Christians are summoned to spread the gospel in whatever circumstances God calls them in. Married couples, do you love and serve your spouse so that Christ is seen in you and so that your spouse can grow in their faith and their relationship with God? Children, young people, do you serve your family as a way to earn allowance or to earn a wage and get your parents or your boss off your back? Or are you looking for opportunities to show your gratitude to God by serving others and showing them how much He has blessed you by blessing others with your lives? Those with gray hair and many years of following the Lord, are your experiences an opportunity to tell others of how God has faithfully sustained you throughout the years in the midst of suffering and loss? Jesus has saved you and me from the judgment that we were due, but now He calls us to serve Him actively, to live actively for Him. Search for chances to show off what Christ has done for you. And even though there is little that you can do on your own, it is God whose power is able to work in you, to work miracles, and to bring hope to those who don't have hope, to those with broken lives. Trust in Him to protect you, and ask Him to use the life that He has given you to accomplish greater things than you can imagine. Shall we pray? Father God, thank You for this word, and thank You for protecting our ancestors in faith back in that day. Thank You for protecting them from Herod and for getting this word to us here today. Please continue to protect Your church against those who would destroy it, and protect us, Father, as we continue to serve You and seek to serve You, Lord, with our lives. Be with us today. Help us to never forget You and never forget what You've done for us. In Your name we ask these things. Amen.